Well, the first thing I want to do tonight is congratulate you, because after tonight's session, you will only have one more large group gateway meeting. Even better, during our fourth and final meeting, you will not have to listen to me talk the whole time. I think that hurts my feelings a little, if I had any. As is our custom, I would like to begin this evening by reading Scripture for us and praying. And then we will have the same format that we had last week, where I will begin during the first part of our time together with remarks that I have prepared based on the theme that we have been following for the past 2 weeks. Then we will take a short break and devote the balance of our time to question and answer, which we discovered last week can be rather exciting given the number of smarty pants that we have in the audience. For the right price, perhaps. Ask me later. Will you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I will be reading tonight from Paul's letter to the Colossians, a section of chapter 1, and a few verses from chapter 3. This is Paul speaking about Christ. Hear God's word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Will you pray with me? O Lord, you have taught us that without love, whatever we do is worth nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts your greatest gift, which is love, the true bond of peace and of all virtue, without which whoever lives is accounted dead before you. Grant this for the sake of your only Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. You may be seated. As before, I will ask you to take something out with which to take notes. And as you have questions as they occur to you throughout the beginning of this presentation tonight, please make a note of them so that you'll be prepared to ask in the Q&A session following the break. If you have been following over the past couple of weeks, You probably have an idea already in mind about where I am going tonight. Because last week I talked quite at length about the cultural road. This week, you know from the title, I talk about the countercultural road. And since last week I talked at length about how the prevailing culture rests on the assumption of naturalism, which I'll say a little bit more about tonight, you probably already know, and it will be no surprise to you, that tonight I'm going to contrast that by talking about Christianity. And so if you already have in mind that that's where I'm headed, good for you. There is a great temptation, though, in knowing where I'm going. And the great temptation is that you will tune me out, if you haven't already, because you think, oh, I see where he's going with this. I know he's going to talk about Jesus and all that stuff. Let's just get it over with so I can get out, scan my ID, and move on with my life. Well, if you think that I'm going to talk about Jesus tonight, you're right. I actually wore my Sunday suit because I'm going to talk about Jesus. And it's my funeral suit, too, because I'm going to talk about death. But let me make you two promises tonight. Two promises. Okay? Promise number one, I am not going to say anything that should surprise you. It's not like a surprise ending. So what I have to say tonight shouldn't really be a surprise to you. But here's the second promise, and this is why I want you to stay with me. How I say it might surprise some of you. In fact, how I say it might even shock some of you, and a few of you might even be slightly scandalized by how I say it, because I suspect that the way in which I say what I'm going to say is going to press a little bit on the ways in which you think about Christianity if you're a Christian. And that's intentional, as you'll see when we get there. So first, let's just review where we've been. I've been talking using this metaphor of the crossroads. The crossroads is meant to represent two different ways that you can frame or think about your college education. Two different ways that you can sort of set your expectations. You can think of these as two different kinds of roads, two different approaches to take to the 4 years that you're at Union. We saw last week that one of those ways we characterize as being the kind of cultural road. Tonight, we're going to talk about the countercultural road. I also said to you last week that you can think about this division as a kind of extended reflection or an extended meditation on a single verse of Scripture. That single verse is up here for you. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? So I've been sort of thinking out loud on what does this verse mean for your educational experience here at Union University. And I said the very first week when we raised the question, is the choice really this dramatic? Is it really a choice between two options that are sort of radically different? Must I choose? Can't I have my cake and eat it too? I just suggested to you, again, this I haven't given you necessarily an argument, but I have suggested to you that you look at Scripture and you find this kind of choice over and over again, that it's presented in these dramatic turns where you can either go one way or another. So last week, as I've already said, we outlined what does the road look like, what does the choice look like. We talked about the cultural, the countercultural. We talked about the cultural in terms of going with the flow, the countercultural going against the flow. And I said last week, and I conceded this last week, and we spent quite a bit of time trying to unpack it, that this picture is an oversimplification. It's an oversimplification because you're already embedded in a deep set of cultural influences that shape you dramatically in important ways, whether those influences are your family and friends, your socioeconomic background, your education, your religion, where you're from. All of these things go into making you up. But remember from last week, first of all, you're frogs. Well, metaphysical amphibians. That is to say, you have your feet in one place and your head in another place. You are firmly creatures of this earth, and as such, you are shaped by cultural influences. But you also have your spirit in the clouds, which is to say, you have the capacity, to some extent, to rise above these cultural influences, to begin to reflect on them, and in that sort of free space that's created by your rational deliberative process, to think about whether you want to have the influences that you have influencing you in the way that they do. The second thing we said is that you, for this reason, are not victims of your culture. You're not merely victims of the culture. So, what does this mean? It means we can identify the major cultural influences that are at work in our lives. Last week, I talked about two of these major cultural influences: global consumerism and digital technology. And my suggestion was is that these are the two prevailing influences that shape and form the cultural road that most of us inhabit. And that if we take this path, if we follow this path, if we just sort of take it wherever it leads us, then at its very best, the place where this cultural road is going to lead us is it's going to lead us to a life that's filled with goods, but not necessarily a good life. Those are two different things, at least potentially. The reason I think those are potentially two different things is because I actually think it's possible, on scriptural grounds, which I won't go into right now, for someone to live a good life, even if they have a life that's not filled with goods. That is to say, lots of stuff and lots of really good experiences. And the reason we said that this is where the cultural road goes if you follow it all the way out is because, as we saw last week, the cultural road is rooted in a philosophy that we call naturalism. Naturalism is the view that nature is all there is, that there is no God in the universe who's ordering and directing things according to his good purposes or his good pleasure, that he doesn't really have any intentions for reality other than just that reality is just there, and it's just sort of spinning along and rolling until it unwinds and eventually it wears out. And in this kind of a system, one of the things that is absolutely essential is for something or someone to come along and to give shape and meaning to reality. In some sense, what this means is that all of us in this kind of system have to become God. We have to become little gods. We have to be our own gods. And so the philosophy of naturalism, which drives our culture, drives our current cultural trajectory, entails that the self is the center of the universe. The self is the center of the universe. And the risk here, culturally, if you follow this cultural road, is that you will think about everything in life in terms of either being an accessory to you, one of your accessories, one of your pieces of equipment, right? Whether it's an accessory like this, a watch, a ring, you name it. Or you'll also think about everything in terms of your own personal choice. You're the God, you're the decider, you decide what you're related to and what you're not related to. That's where we were last week. Now, I'd like to pick up at this point, because I want to press this point just a little bit further before we look at the other road. Because you might be thinking, okay, I know where this is all going, as I suggested at the beginning. You're going to tell us that now we need to take the other road and we need to follow Christ. Well, you're right, I am, but not yet. Here's why. When you press this a little bit further, what this means is that it means this. When naturalism is ultimately the root philosophy of your life, and when the self is the center of the universe, then all of your attachments and all of your detachments, that's to say, all of the things that you find yourself attached to or connected with, and the things that you don't find yourself attached to and connected with, all of it, every bit of it, whether you're talking about your social relationships, your commitments to your job, your commitments to your family members, your commitments to colleges and university experiences, your commitments to the clothing you wear, everything is all governed in this kind of a setting, naturalistic setting, by personal interests, personal tastes, personal standards for usefulness. That is to say, the way that a person who is in this kind of culture lives their life is they live their life based upon their own decisions about who and what they want to attach themselves to. All the time, constantly. It all comes down to what you want and what you decide. Because after all, if naturalism is true and you have to be the god of your own universe, then you're going to decide about everything. That's an implication. In fact, I want to suggest, perhaps a little provocatively, that this is the function of the like button on Facebook. Okay? Think about it. When you click the like button on Facebook, as some of you are now, I know, when you click the like button on Facebook, what are you doing in that moment? Let me suggest, here's what you're doing. You're defining your attachments. That's what you're doing. You're defining your attachments. You are saying, I want to identify myself with that. So I'm going to click the like button. Like. Right? I want to be identified with that. If someone puts a picture up there or a post on somebody's wall and you want to identify with it, you want to attach yourself to it in some way, you do that symbolically, of course, by clicking the like button. So there's a sense in which this pattern of the God being yourself as the center of the moral universe is actually built right into the very structure of the digital technologies that we use. We unwittingly don't even realize it, that it's there. Now, I wanted to press this point because this not only is embedded in our technological structures, it extends to everything. That's why I've emphasized the word all. In fact, it even goes so far as to affect the way that we think about religion. Okay? The way we think about religion. If you are being influenced and shaped by this culture of naturalism, where the self is the center of all things, then even your religious commitments become an accessory. Okay? They become something that you just choose. You pick and choose. You say, I like that, I like that. I'll take a little bit, I'll take a little bit of that. And I'll put together my own religion that sort of suits who I am in the same way that the way that I dress suits who I am. I'll have a little bit of it. So, religion should be the one place where the self is not the center of the universe. That should be the one place where we find that the self is not the center of the universe. But in a culture in which naturalism dominates, even the way we think about religion is shaped by this notion that the self is the final authority. It's the one who decides what it will attach itself to and what it won't attach itself to, even in religion. How do we know this? How do I know this? How do I know that this is true of our culture? Why am I even saying this? Here's the answer. Back in about 2005, a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith, along with Melinda Denton, published a major study. And this is a study that actually they extended from 2005 up through 2009. In which they surveyed thousands, and they did this study over a several-year period. They surveyed thousands of teenagers who are today college students. They're your age. This is your generation. Surveyed thousands of them. And what they were interested in is they were interested in figuring out what is it that young people think today about religion. What is their religious beliefs? What are the religious attitudes or religious commitments across the United States of America today in the 21st century among teenagers and college students? What does that look like? And after they did this massive study, which involved hours and hours of interviews, they discovered that there was actually kind of a commonality, which might surprise you. There was sort of a commonality. There wasn't a whole lot of diversity. Even among people who had different religious commitments, even among people who came from a Hindu background or a Muslim background or a Christian background or a Jewish background, there was still this wide convergence, shared perspective. And the shared perspective looked something like this. Most teenagers and college students today hold religious beliefs that can be summarized under these 5 points. I don't know if you can read them. I can barely read them myself, and I'm standing right next to it. I'll tell you what they say. First, most teenagers and college students today believe that there is some kind of God out there who exists. And they believe that that same God created the world and watches over human life on earth. So you've got this God who's sort of up there in the sky, who made everything, got everything started, and kind of watches and keeps an eye on things, but he's not really doing anything in the world. Okay? That's the first belief. Second belief, they think that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most other major religions. In other words, if you ask most teenagers and college students today about their religious convictions, again, survey, this research shows that most of them will say that their religion basically all teaches the same thing, that the ideas we're all supposed to get along well together, and that's what all these major religious convictions, including the Bible, teach. Third thing, this is the really important one. They all think that the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. That's the central goal. Notice right there in the center of the list what is placed at the center. The self. The self is placed at the center. It's all about me. It's all about feeling good about me. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So he's sort of there, he's up there, and when I need him, I can call on him and ask him for help if I'm having some kind of particular difficulty, but in general, I don't really need God. Okay? I don't really need him. But he's good to know that he's there. And then lastly, good people, when they die, will go to heaven. That's the last belief. Now, what the authors of this study did was they gave this set of beliefs, these set of religious beliefs, a title. They called it moral therapeutic deism. The idea of deism is the idea that God's sort of out there, but he doesn't really have anything to do with earth. But he's there watching over everything, and if you need him, you can call on him. The idea of being therapeutic is that third bullet point, which is that the main point in life is to feel good about oneself, and religion is supposed to be one vehicle to enable you to do that. And the idea of it being moral therapeutic deism is the idea that basically everybody ought to be nice and fair and kind to one another and get along. Now, let me suggest that this study is evidence for the claim that I am making. What's the claim that I am making? Go back a slide. The claim that I am making is that in the culture in which we live, where naturalism dominates and the self is at the center of the universe, then even the way we think about religion is affected. Even the way we think about religion is affected. So where religion has traditionally been a place where you're supposed to get over yourself and die to self, where the self is not the center of the universe but something else is, in the West, in the 21st century, even our thinking about religion has been corrupted by these major cultural conditions which are rooted in naturalism. Because we think about the self as the center of everything, and everything else becomes an accessory to what the self wants. We choose our attachments, we choose our detachments, because the self is at the center. Now, at this point, at least a couple of you may be thinking, okay, yeah, but this is a study about religion. This is a study about religion. It's a study about people who come from all sorts of religious backgrounds. So a lot of these people who were in the survey weren't even Christians to begin with. And so it's not surprising that they have all these beliefs which are deeply shaped and informed by culture, because they're all on the cultural road, and you may be thinking, I'm on the counterculture road because I am a Christian. In fact, you might even want to put your objection or your concern this way. You might want to say, Christianity is not a religion. You can fill in the rest of the sentence because you know it, right? Christianity is what? It's a relationship. Yes. That's why I brought along my picture. Christianity, you say, is not a religion. It's a relationship. And you might be thinking, in saying this that you somehow exempt yourself from the influences of the cultural road that we've been talking about. Now I'm going to press a little dangerously, perhaps to the point of discomfort, because I want to suggest tonight that there is a great danger in thinking about Christianity in terms of its primarily being about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll say that again so it can sink in. I want to suggest there is a danger in thinking about Christianity primarily in terms of its being a personal relationship with Christ. Here's the danger. When we think about relationships today, just in general, we think of relationships as being a kind of two-way street, a kind of give and take. There's two people involved, at least in a relationship, maybe more, but two people involved in a relationship. And one party has to sort of give and take, and the other party sort of has to give and take. And in order for the relationship to work, there's got to be kind of this mutual give and take between the two people who are in the relationship. That's the way we think about relationships. And if you've ever been in a relationship at all, of almost any kind, you know that one of the things that can be disastrous to a relationship is when one of the parties is selfish. When one of the parties is self-centered, thinking always about themselves and thinking all about, they're the center of everything. Right? You know that kind of experience when a relationship can go bad. Here's where the danger applies to thinking about one's relationship with Christ. The danger is this, that if you are influenced deeply by this cultural road, as all of us are, myself included, the danger you might fall into is in thinking about your relationship to Christ in terms of personal convenience. That your relationship is not just to Christ, but it's to a kind of Christ of convenience. Christ of convenience. This idea of Christ of convenience can take a lot of different forms. But what's true about all the forms, and I'll give you some examples of the forms in just a moment, what's true about all of the forms is that they are all rooted in this kind of fundamental self-centeredness, where what Christ is all about is he's all about me. So let me give you some examples of forms of the Christ of convenience. Some people want a personal relationship with Christ because, quite conveniently, Christ provides fire insurance. True. Some people want a personal relationship with Christ because, quite conveniently, Christ can take away our feelings of guilt. True. Some people want a personal relationship with Christ because, quite conveniently, sometimes we just have a bad day and we need a friend. And what a friend we have in Jesus. The picture tells you. True. The danger here, is that we might slip into thinking about Christ as we do all of our other accessories. He is there when you need him, and he's very conveniently not when you don't want him there. Now, let me clarify. Hopefully I've pressed enough. I can press harder, but I won't. But let me clarify. I am not saying that we don't need Christ. Let me say that again. I am not saying that we don't need Christ. We desperately need Christ for all of the reasons I just gave as examples and more. But here's what I am saying. I am saying that when we frame our thinking about Christ, that is to say, when we kind of put it this way, when we say, yeah, Christianity is all about my relationship with Christ, when we frame it in those terms, we are in danger of thinking about the Christian faith as a kind of moral therapeutic deism. where Christ is sort of there. He's there when we need to feel better. He won't mess with your life too much if you don't want him to, because there's give and take in every relationship. And he knows when to give and he knows when to take. And he's kind of like any other accessory to our lives, because the self is at the center of the universe. That's the danger. Now, my point here is just to say this. Not even Christians are exempt from these powerful cultural influences that are rooted in naturalism that affect the way we think about the world and move in it. That's my point. So if you're with me at this point, you might be thinking, what's the alternative? If I'm not supposed to think about Christianity primarily in terms of it being a personal relationship with Christ, what's the alternative? What does that look like? Good. Now we're ready to go in the other direction on the crossroads. Okay? So, the countercultural road looks like this. If you are going to seek a countercultural college experience, or even if I can put it more broadly than that, if you are going to try to lead a countercultural life, that is to say, a life that goes against the flow of where most of our naturalistic culture rooted in digital technology and global consumerism are headed, if you're going to live a different kind of life altogether, then you must have three things happen to you. Number one, you must be drawn toward something other than yourself. Second, you must be caught up in something other than yourself. And third, you must be shaped by something other than yourself. And of course, something other than the culture or the dominant cultural forms. Now, that thing towards which you are drawn, in which you are caught up, and by which you are shaped, that thing, I'm putting a placeholder there, and I'm calling it a transcendent vision. But the words are intentional. If you're taking notes, you should make a note on this. When I refer to a transcendent vision, the emphasis is really on the term transcendent, because the vision needs to be transcended in two ways. And here are the two ways. First, when I talk about a vision that is transcendent, I mean a vision that transcends you, that's bigger than you, that's bigger than yourself, that was there before you ever got there, that was there before you ever thought about it. That's the first way in which I mean transcendent. It's outside of you. It's beyond you. That's the only way in which you can be drawn towards it. That's the only way in which you can be caught up in it. That's the only way in which you can be shaped by it, is if it's something bigger and grander and greater and before and beyond and outside of you. If it's not any of those things, then it's not transcendent. And you're just going to be the one who is the shaper. You'll be the one who is the former, the shaper, the one who creates, not the one who is formed and shaped and created. Second way in which I mean the word transcendent. Not just transcending you, and this is where it's going to relate to last week's talk. There was a question during Q&A about this very point. But transcending the culture. So it's got to transcend you, and it's got to transcend the culture. That is to say, it has to be a vision that is bigger than any cultural influence in your life. So, not just bigger than you, not just outside of you, not just beyond you, but bigger than the place where you're from, bigger than your family and friends, bigger than your own educational experience thus far, and perhaps even for the rest of your time at Union, bigger than the country that you're from, bigger than the time period in which you live. It has to be transcendent. Now, of course, I said at the very beginning, you all know where this is going. So let's go there. But remember, I also told you that it might surprise you how I say it. At Union, we have a phrase for this transcendent vision that guides our educational philosophy. We talk about Union as a Christ-centered institution. Christ-centered institution. Tonight, I actually opened with a passage from Colossians in which Paul, quite breathtakingly, I think, if your breath wasn't taken away, go back and read it until your breath is taken away, because you're just dead if it doesn't take your breath away. Paul, quite breathtakingly, describes Christ as being the center of reality. He is the one by whom, for whom, and through whom all things exist. And nothing is made apart from Him. So we talk about Christ-centeredness at Union. But I've already told you, just a few slides ago, that it's not enough to think about Christ-centeredness in terms of a personal relationship. That's not enough. It's not enough to come to Union and to think, I'm going to get a little bit of education in one arm and I'm going to get a little bit of Jesus in the other. Right? Why? What's wrong with the picture? What's wrong with the picture is, who's at the center of both arms? You. And you're thinking your college education is one of your accessories that you're picking up along the way, and a little bit of Jesus is the other accessory you're picking up along the way, and I'm at the center and I'm determining which things I'm going to pick up and how much. So it can't be that what Christ-centeredness means is just that you're going to have a relationship with Jesus while you happen to be going through college. Because you can do that at UT Martin. You can get a college education at UT Martin and happen to have a personal relationship with Christ while you're going through college. And if I've been right so far in anything I've been saying the past 2 weeks and through tonight, that looks an awful lot like a person who's traveling on the cultural road. So what in the world does it mean when we say that Union is a Christ-centered institution? What does that mean for us? What does that look like? I want to try to give you a picture of that really quickly in the time that I have left. And I want to ask that by asking the question, what is Christianity? Or what is Christ-centeredness? What is Christianity? What's Christ-centeredness? I want to talk about Peter. This is a picture of the Apostle Peter, a representation of Peter, not a photograph. That was a joke. Thank you. That was a representation of Peter preaching. He's preaching one of the very first Christian sermons. This is in Acts chapter 2. This is at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Peter is a terrible preacher. Y'all don't know when I'm joking and when I'm not. Peter is a terrible preacher. Thank you. Actually, I'm not joking now. That's the funny thing. To me, anyways. If you go to Acts chapter 2, go home and do this tonight. Get your Bibles out when you're back in your dorm. Read his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Let me tell you why it's a terrible sermon. First, he doesn't have 3 points. I don't even know how many points he has. Second, and here's the worst part, he does not offer an invitation. I mean, really? This is the very first Christian sermon ever. You would think that what Peter should do at the very end is he should have an altar call. He doesn't. You go look. I mean, I'd be happy if you emailed me and tried to tell me, look, there actually is an altar call in Acts chapter 2. I've looked really hard. I don't think there is one, to the best of my knowledge. Okay? I could be wrong, though. Maybe there is. There's no invitation. You know what he does? He just stands there before all of his hearers, and he says, here is the truth. That's it. That's all he does. Here's the truth. In fact, the word that I want to use is the word that's actually there. Proclaim. He proclaims the truth. And here's what's amazing about it. When he proclaims the truth, when he gets to the end of his proclamation, The very next verse says that there were people there who were cut to the heart. He didn't even have to offer an invitation. Now, here's what I want to focus on. The reason that Peter doesn't give an invitation, at least so I think, and so I'm going to suggest to you tonight, is because Peter knows, and we should learn it too, that Christianity is not a personal accessory. It's not a personal accessory. It's not something you add to your already otherwise comfortable life. It's not even something you add to your uncomfortable life. So you don't offer it to someone as a remedy for their discomfort. Peter instead proclaims Christianity. He just stands there and proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He's risen from the dead, that He's the Son of God the Father. And people are cut to the heart. Now, why did he do this? Well, I think you can make sense of it if you think about the culture in which Peter lived. Because, ironically, the culture in which Peter lived is very similar to the culture in which you and I live. There was rampant at the time paganism. And in that culture of paganism, the way in which many people would have thought about their own religious gods is they would have thought about those religious gods in terms of being personal accessories to their lives. Right? So if Peter had stood there and he had said, "Today I've got a new offer, new God, here you go. Add this God to your collection. You've got all these other gods over here. I'm going to offer you a little Jesus to go with it." Probably that would have had the effect that it has on us today. A lot of people would have said, "Yeah, sure, sign me up." But if Peter had done that, that would have been a betrayal of the heart of the gospel. Because at its heart, what the gospel is and what Christianity is it's not some kind of personal accessory that you add to your life. Instead, the way to think about it is to think about it as an announcement. That's what it is. It's just an announcement. Peter stands up effectively in Acts chapter 2 at the very beginning of the church, and he basically says, "I have an announcement to make, and the announcement is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the truth. That's the end." Now, that may not strike you in the way that it strikes me. But if it's not striking you, it's because we're not yet fully grasping the implications of this. What this means, practically speaking, is that Christianity is an announcement of what God is doing, has done, and will do in Jesus Christ. And the person who's actually issuing the announcement isn't ultimately Peter. The announcer is actually God. That's who's making the announcement. So one way to think about Scripture when you think about the Christian faith is think about Scripture as God's announcement. God's announcement specifically of what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's the whole Bible right there. So if you need like an answer to your test in Old Testament or New Testament survey, you can give them that one. And if you get it wrong, you send them to me and I'll tell them they're wrong. That's what it is. That's what the Bible is. God's Word. We talk about it in terms of God's Word. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean or it shouldn't mean. When you talk about God's Word, it should not mean God's personal therapeutic word to me. That's to think about God as your personal accessory. God's Word is much bigger than that. It's much bigger than you. It's much bigger than me. It's much bigger than anybody in the whole world. It's a word about what He's doing in Christ Jesus, in and through Christ Jesus. And that's what Peter proclaimed that day. In fact, if you just want one small example from Scripture directly that follows this pattern that I'm describing, think for a moment about the Lord's Supper, about communion. I'm sure that we have different practices of communion represented in this room tonight because many of us come from different kinds of denominations where communion is practiced in different sorts of ways and perhaps with different amounts of frequency. But one thing that almost every communion service, I think, across denominations shares in common is it shares in common this part that usually precedes the Lord's Supper. In formal church traditions, those are called the words of institution. That's when the pastor stands up, opens the Bible, and basically says something like this. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and said, "This is my body," right? Now, there's a verse of Scripture that's built into that that goes like this. "For as often," some of you can probably even fill it out for me. You've heard it so many times. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I want you to notice the pattern. The pattern is, first of all, it's a pattern of proclamation. It's actually just an act in which you say, "These things are true. They are so." You may have never thought about communion that way till tonight. Let me invite you to think about it that way. When you take the Lord's Supper, you are engaged in an act of proclamation about the reality that God has announced in Christ Jesus. That's what communion is. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And you are caught up in that moment along with all of the saints of the ages, past, present, and I would even add, future. You are proclaiming the Lord's death, past, until he comes, future. All in one moment, all across time. What God's Word is, what Christianity is, in its essence, at its heart, what the gospel is, in its heart, is it's an announcement of what God is doing in Christ Jesus and has done in Christ Jesus and will do in Christ Jesus. That's what it is. Now, this inverts the order of everything. This is where you get radically countercultural. Because now, when you start to think about Christianity in these terms, you are no longer the center of the universe. God in Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. And now, if you want to sort of become a Christian, or if you want to follow Christ, it's not about having Jesus there as your personal relationship accessory. It's about something radically different from that. It's about getting in line with the announcement that's already been there since before you were born and that will be there long after you're dead. It's a transcendent vision. Now, when we look at Scripture, I've already encouraged you to think about God's Word in these terms, but I want to just give you a quick pattern, a way of thinking about the whole of Scripture as a unity. There's often a tendency, I think, among Christians to think about the different books of the Bible as just sort of being this random hodgepodge collections of testimonies that people have thrown in there about their experience of God over the years. And of course, if you're Christians, you sometimes tend to think, perhaps even subconsciously, that the testimonies that are contained in this, the first part of your Bible that we call the Old Testament, really aren't Christian testimonies at all. Because they're testimonies of people of the nation of Israel. And we don't know what to do with the Old Testament. It's got all that weird stuff about killing animals in it. Right? Let me say this. This is a device, this slide that I have before you tonight, that you can use to frame and shape your thinking about Scripture as God's announcement. In the beginning, what does God announce? He announces that he's the creator of all things. And of course, this gets echoed in the passage of Scripture we read tonight in Colossians chapter 1. It's not just any old God who is the creator of all things. It's ultimately Jesus, God's Son, who is the creator of all things, the one through whom, by whom, and for whom all things are made. But the story takes a kind of a bad turn right near the beginning. Because right near the beginning of the story, not only are all things created and created good by God, but there's this turn that we often refer to by talking about the fall. Human beings fall into disobedience, into disorder, and the whole world falls into disorder. And it looks like it's a bad experiment gone awry. But God is telling a story in which he chooses to save the world. He chooses to bring redemption into the world through his Son Christ. But that's not all, by the way. He actually intends in the final part of the story to restore all things, to glorify all things, and to bring all things into its full and complete glory, the glory that he had intended since the beginning of the story. That's the announcement right there. And by calling an announcement, what I mean is this. I mean that it is a reality that either you will conform your life to or not. And if you're going to conform your life to it, that's going to require a certain amount of displacement, a certain amount of you moving back from being the center of the universe. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. He says that Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. That rightful king is Christ. He has landed in enemy-occupied territory, and he is calling us to take up our place in this story, as Lewis puts it, in the great campaign of sabotage. So as I bring it to a close tonight, I want to ask this question. What does this mean for college? I started on the very first day talking about expectations, talking about how your expectations are shaped by, depending on which of these two cultural roads you take, will impact the way you think about your four-year experience here at Union. And so tonight I want to actually bring it back to that main point as I wrap up. How does all this sort of lofty, transcendent vision stuff relate to my math class? That's what I want to know, right? Or the biology tests that I have next week. How does that relate? How do you make these two things line up? Well, let's start this way. If you want to connect all these dots, start by remembering what I said on the very first night. That if you're going to reset your expectations for college, and your expectations are not really primarily motivated by having a job, not really primarily motivated by getting the most money out of life, but instead, if you focus your expectation on personal transformation, or what I'm calling soul formation, then what that involves is it involves coming to know and to love what is true and good and beautiful. It's about a good life, or it's about a life well lived. And one's conception of that good life must be shaped by what I have called this transcendent vision of the Christian story. That's what must do the shaping. So if you're going to choose this countercultural road, if you're going to take a different path through college than the path where you just sort of follow along and look, try to get a life where you have a job and you have a lot of good things happen to you and in the end you die. If you're going to have a different kind of life, a different kind of experience, then in some way or another, you've got to be able to get that transcendent vision of what God is doing in Christ Jesus to affect you. It's got to affect everything about your life. It's got to affect the way you approach your classes. It's got to affect the way you think about biology, the way you think about literature, the way you think about history. It's got to affect everything. Because if it doesn't affect everything, then it's not really shaping you. You're just shaping your own experience with yourself as the center of the universe. So the way that I'd like to describe this is I'd like to describe it in this language. We need to learn to inhabit the reality of God's announcement. We need to learn to inhabit the reality of God's announcement. We need to learn to live in the story. Which is to say, that transcendent vision of what God is doing in Christ Jesus should always be before you at all times. And it should determine how you live your life, how you think about your studies, how you pursue them, how you choose a major, how you choose your class schedule next spring. That's what should be before you. That's what should guide your decision-making in life. Because if that's not guiding your decision-making in life, then the chances are then what's guiding your decision-making in life is probably something like the standard cultural road that we've already talked about. That might involve making the choice which makes you the most money. It might involve making the choice which has the best job prospects. It might involve any number of things. But if you're guided by that transcendent vision, your decision-making will take on a different kind of shape and texture. What this means, first of all, I told you I was going to talk about death tonight. I got my funeral suit on. Is it means that we have to die to ourselves. And let me tell you that what this means practically for you, for right where you are, and for the things that we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, is that you have to die to your expectations. You came to college with a certain set of expectations, and if you're really going to follow this road, if you're going to take this countercultural road, then one of the things you have to die to, one of the many things you have to die to, is you have to die to your own expectations for college. See, if you're still the center of the universe, if you're still thinking, I'm the one who's the decider, I'm the one who's the final authority, I'm the one who's in charge, then you're going to have certain kinds of demands that you're going to make on your college experience. You want college to give you something. It has to give you something. You have expectations for it. You demand something of it. You want something from it. Because after all, you're in charge of it. I'm telling you, if you take the countercultural road, you actually have to give that up. You have to give up your expectations, what you demand from your college experience. Which means you have to let yourself be shaped by your college experience, insofar as it is shaped by Christ. Christ-centered education is, at its core, cross-centered education. Christ-centered education is cross-centered education. That's why you have to die to yourself. That's why you have to give up on your expectations for college. That's a hard thing to do. Because what your temptation is going to be, because you've been shaped by culture, is when you're in a really boring class, you're going to be thinking in that really boring class, what does this have to do with anything I want out of life? Some of you might be thinking that right now. But that's because in thinking that, you're thinking, I'm in charge of my life. I set the expectations for what my classes should deliver to me, and if they don't deliver it, I don't really want to have any attachment to it. If you die to your expectations and you die to self, then you're going to be in that class, in that core class, core curriculum class. Maybe it's going to be a history class. Maybe it's going to be a literature class. Maybe it's going to be a psychology class, a biology class, a math class. And you're going to be thinking, I want to do this with my life. What does this class have to do with anything? This class does not meet my expectations. If you die to yourself, you will engage in humble, patient, obedient discipleship. That is to say, you will allow yourself to be schooled. You will allow yourself to be schooled by the classes which don't meet your expectations. That's what it means to die to self in the college context. Of course, this is the pattern that Jesus himself articulated. He said in the Gospel of Matthew, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. Get rid of your expectations. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what he said. Now, I don't want to end on a note that might sound rather morbid, despite my funeral suit. That was a little joke. So I want to end on a slightly more positive note. One of the great mysteries, and in calling it a mystery, I don't just mean that I can't understand it. I can't. I'll just tell you that. I cannot understand it. But what I mean by calling it a mystery is that it cannot be understood. One of the great mysteries of the announcement of God, that is to say, of Christianity, is that when you do this, you get your life back. In fact, you can say this. It's only when you really and truly die, truly die to yourself, in all of its manifestations, including the kinds of expectations and demands that you have for your college experience. It's only when you do that that you actually truly live. I put a whole bunch of verses up there that I'd like you just to look at, meditate on, think about. I'll leave them up actually during our break in just a moment. But the one that I want to call your attention to is the last. And this is the reason I call this your attention to this verse at the very end is partly because it does end on a hopeful note, but also because having forced the choice, having talked about the crossroads, having talked about the dramatic nature of that decision, I want to add a footnote. And that footnote is this, that when you make this dramatic countercultural choice, the God who announces what he's doing in Christ Jesus, both now and in the past and in the future, knows what you need in terms of your material realities in life. So, will college potentially bring you a better job and a life that's filled with better goods? Yes, it will. But if you seek those things first, you will gain the whole world, but you will lose your soul. But if you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, then all those other things God in his providence will add to you. We have, so little time. But as we did last week, I wanted to give at least some of you an opportunity to ask questions about any aspect of the talk tonight or even of the previous two. If you have your notes with you and you want to flip back through them, I'm happy to take such questions. And as before, my capable associate has a microphone available. If you will just hold your hand very high so we can see it, and we'll get that microphone to you as quickly as possible. There's a question way over here. That hand went up with such enthusiasm, I think I'm afraid. May I step right through here?
All right, so, I mean, you've got two roads. You can go the selfish way, or you can go the way that you die to yourself, you live in faith, and you completely trust God with everything. And that might mean you go to Antarctica for some weird reason. You know, whatever. It doesn't matter what it really means. You have to live, you know, in the present and be open to what God has for you.
Yes.
Let's say someone is totally ready for that. Like, they've done that, and that's what they absolutely want with everything in them. I mean, I'm in that place.
Yeah.
But there's certain irrational, unexplainable anxieties that come with it that you do not want there, that are just there. Is that natural, and can you make it go away through, you know, like reading the Word or prayer or whatever? Because I hate it.
Yes.
I hate it.
Yes.
It needs to leave.
Yes.
Now. So, yeah.
Great question, by the way. I hope everybody over here heard that question, because it was a really fantastic question. Thank you for that question. First, I actually heard a series of questions. So first, is it normal to experience fear of dying to self daily? Yes. I hate it. You can ask my wife. I hate it. Why? Well, because probably, ultimately, if we sort of did this theologically, we're creatures who ultimately are destined to live. We want to live. That's how God made us. God made us. God made the whole world for life, for joy, for flourishing, For fullness. That's what he made it for. And so it's really counterintuitive. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says that the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. We're all Greeks in this room. We're all Westerners. We're all part of the Western tradition. And that means we use our minds and we try to think, how does it make any sense at all that a God who wants us to live and who's all about life and joy and fullness of joy, because if you read Scripture, it's all about the fullness of joy. How does it make sense that he's asking me to follow his son all the way to death, even death on the cross? How does that make sense? And it doesn't. I'll just be honest. It doesn't. And what it does to us mostly is exactly what you pointed out. It makes us afraid. Okay? It makes us afraid. Now, your second question that I heard was, what do I do about that? Man, if I had an answer, I'd stop teaching in college and write books or something like that because I think I'd be a billionaire. I think you've already hit on the answer, and I think I've suggested the answer tonight when I said that it's patient, humble, obedient discipleship, which means it's one step, one day, one passage of Scripture, one prayer, one decision, one choice at a time. So this death that I'm talking about is not just a once-for-all thing. You can't just die to self once for all, and then it's done, and then life is fine. Following Christ doesn't work that way, precisely because of the word following. We are following Christ all the way. And that means that you have to constantly, day after day, class after class, I keep coming back to that, right? Every class you take, you have to think, oh, God, help me to be humble, help me to be patient, help me to set aside my expectations, help me to learn and receive what you want me to get out of this. And you have to do the same thing with the kind of fears that you have on a day-to-day basis about where God might take you if you go all in on his road. That's a really scary thing. And if I had lots of time, and if you guys have interest, but you don't, I could talk about my personal testimony and talk about the ways in which the scariness has made itself manifest in my own life. And it has. I've had a really good, comfortable life, but that doesn't mean there haven't been scary moments when thinking about what it means to follow Christ has been scary for me. So I don't know if that answer probably didn't, but that's the best I can do, except to say, from one Christ follower to another, I'm in it with you. There's a question right up front. I think I should sit down for this question. You're in the front. I'm sitting down.
Just happened to be sitting on the stage. I guess I'll stand on the stage.
All right.
Cool beans. Okay, so my question is, like, in this whole pursuit of dying to ourselves, how can we know for sure that we're actually putting ourselves aside and following the Christian walk that we've been presented with and not engaging in some kind of like superficial, oh, look at me kind of Christian walk? Because, I mean, we think about back like the Pharisees. They thought they were doing pretty good. They thought that they were set to go on to heaven. Everything was hunky-dory and everybody was happy. And then Jesus showed up and said, no, it's not it. So how do we know that we're not being modern-day Pharisees as we go about, you know, dying, quote, dying to ourselves? How do we know that we're really and truly giving ourselves up for the greater purpose?
Yeah. Can I stand up to answer it?
Please.
Okay. It's a great question also. How do we know that we're not engaged in some form of self-deceit? This is another question I don't know if I can answer. I'll do my best. Okay? Bless you. First part of the answer is going to appeal to something that Jesus himself said, okay? Which is always a good thing. When in doubt, quote Jesus. Jesus said that the way you know is by what? You all know it. Somebody knows it in this room. Come on, I'm hearing it. What? Fruits, thank you. I knew we'd get it. All right, fruits. Jesus said it. Well done. Fruits. Jesus said, you'll know by the fruits. Okay? But here's the thing about fruit. I want to talk about fruit for a second. Fruit, if you've ever dealt with it, takes a long time. And one of the things that makes this process that you just described and makes your question really complex is that we want it faster. We want the knowledge faster. We want the results faster. And we want to be able to assure ourselves that we're not engaged in self-deceit very quickly. For example, we might think, okay, tomorrow I'm going to wake up and I'm going to try this. I'm going to try to go to my class and I'm going to try to give up my expectations and really just sit there and learn through humble, patient, obedient discipleship what I need to learn from this class. I'm not going to think about what this class is going to do for me, but I'm going to think about what this class does to me. And then you might think, okay, now what I want to know by the time I finish that 50-minute class period is, have I got it? Have I done it? Have I succeeded? Is the fruit there? Fruit doesn't work like that. Fruit takes a while to grow. You got to put the little seed in the ground, and then it's got to grow into a tree, and then the tree takes several seasons before it even begins to produce fruit. And then once it produces fruit, it doesn't really produce good fruit for a few years. Anybody grown fruit trees? Good. You know I'm right. Right. Am I right? Am I right? Yes. Good. All right. So when you look for fruits in your life, you're going to have to look at your life over a long arc. Over a long arc. After all, this is a road, right? So that means that you should sort of put this lecture into your heart. And 10 years from now, think about it again. Look back at the arc of your life and ask yourself the question, is the fruit of my life the fruit of the Spirit? And if the answer is yes, then you know it's not self-deceit. Because the fruit of the Pharisees, I'll put that in quotation marks, was not the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And of course, how you'll know that it's the fruit of the Spirit is that you'll be looking at a standard that's a transcendent vision. It's outside of yourself. You'll be comparing your life to Scripture. You won't just be looking inside. You'll be looking out. And Scripture at that point becomes the mirror for your soul. So you can't do this just by introspection. You cannot do this just by looking inside your heart. You have to do this by looking at Scripture. And you also have to do it over a long, long period of your life. That's about the best answer I can give you right now. If you want more, I'll think harder about it. And you can come see me in my office. There's a question right up front here. Oh, is there a question in the back? Is there a question in the back? Yeah, let's go there in the back first.
Well, this is for my own brother over there that wanted the fear to go away. It's John 16:33. I have said these things. Jesus said this, by the way, so... Come on now.
It's good. Good plan.
I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's powerful.
That's a fantastic verse. Let me simply add to that. John also wrote three letters in the back of your Bible. Sometimes we forget they're there. He wrote this in 1 John. He said, perfect love casts out fear. Okay, question right here.
All right, you made a bunch of important claims about how we should view Christianity, and you backed them up with New Testament passages. And I was wondering how these claims and how these different insights and views and perspectives that are correct about Christianity influence your evangelism.
How they influence my evangelism?
Yeah.
Yeah. I'll answer it very shortly, and I'll also tell everybody who's just dying, this is the last thing I'll say tonight. This forces me to ask the question, how am I proclaiming the reality of Christ in the world in both word and deed? So, my evangelism is fundamentally proclamation. It's not fundamentally about offering somebody an accessory to their life. In fact, I really think in this day and age, culturally, it almost doesn't even make sense to most people to go up and invite them to consider Christianity. Why? Well, because we live in such a consumer culture. Global consumerism has such a grip on our thinking that most people are going to go, okay, sure, I'll consider whatever it is you're selling, because they think of it as something that they can just add to their life and pick and choose how they will. And what actually has to happen for a person like that is you have to actually say, no, this isn't about you choosing some kind of thing that I'm selling. Let me actually, this almost sounds really, really arrogant to say, but look, it's not me saying it, it's God saying it, right? So you need to go to someone and you need to say, let me tell you about the reality of what God is doing in Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, or whether you're buying it or not. This is true. This is the truth, right? And when you approach evangelism that way, you put that person in a pickle. And let me tell you what the pickle is. They're either going to say, no, I hate it, I reject it, I don't want it, or they're going to be cut to the heart. And of course, that's what you pray for. But that's God's work. Next week, we'll hear from Dr. Watson.